Hi, welcome to another inspirational message recorded live at Oceans Unite Christian Center.
Full spirit of worship in here. And I just want you to all just take a minute to pray that God would speak to you tonight. We've been singing wonderful songs tonight. First time I've sung that song about Spirit of Truth, making Jesus manifest. But what a song to sing. What a prayer to pray. Let that always be your focus. But let's just pray that God would do something significant and lasting in each life. All right? So I'm going to pray, but I want you to pray for yourself right now. Okay? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Pray that God will speak to you. Pray that God will put something in you tonight that would be lasting. Father, we look to you. We're not just here for another night. We're not just here for another service. We're not just here for another gathering. May there be a divine transaction tonight. May truth be deposited. May your spirit back your word. May we be changed in a lasting way. And Lord, for this congregation, I pray that this word would be another building block in the long-term foundation of this work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Now, you may be wondering why I have this mic here and this mic here. Can I be totally honest? It's just to make me feel important. No, actually, we're doing a live stream right now on our Facebook page. I know the church does its own live stream. But this way we get our audio straight from here. So for just in case three people wondered and you were distracted during the message, you know, I was preaching at a conference, and one of our grads had preached at this conference, and he brought a tremendous message. He's got a wonderful ministry now, and he brought a tremendous message, and my wife happened to catch it. My wife, Nancy, caught it online, and she said, boy, I watched his message, and she says, a great message. She said, I agree with every word. I basically just cried through the whole message. I said, wonderful. I'm going to let him know, because she's very sparing with her praise. She tells the truth, and she should tell it like it is, and it's hard to impress her, you know? So I said, I'm going to let him know. I'm going to tell him. And I said, did you get to hear my message? She said, your pant leg was stuck in your shoes. I said, what do you mean? She said, your pant leg. She said, doesn't anyone tell you that? Don't they notice? I said, what? She said, didn't you see? It's like stuck in the top of your shoe. I said, well, what did you think of the message? She said, your pant leg was stuck. She said, I was distracted. So just in case you were one of those people, it's like, what's that? Why does he have this mic? That is the reason, okay? No, the real truth, it's not, I'm making it up about a live stream. This goes straight to the White House as I speak. No, I'm just messing with you. Just messing with you. Okay. Yeah, let them hear it. Amen. Quick question, since I mentioned Facebook. How many of you use Facebook or on Facebook? All right, how many are connected with my Ask Dr. Brown page? Okay, only some of you. All right, so here's what you do. You have your cell phone now? We can do this. We have a second. All right? So grab your cell phones. So good you had them all put away otherwise, okay? And when you're done, you put them back away. So go on Facebook to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. You know what we do? Then we turn that around and pan the audience. Everyone can see themselves there. No, we don't have to. Okay, A-S-K-D-R Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. You see it? As soon as you see it, like that page. And then this way, you'll be in constant contact with us. So normally most days of the week, we're posting a new article. Most days of the week, a new video. 5 days a week from 3 to 4 in the afternoon, you get to watch the live stream of our radio show. And then we have memes and discussion points and different things posted. I just want to warn you about one thing in all seriousness, because I'm gonna post something that you like and you're going to want to share it with your friends. An article is like, well, I like what he said, I'm going to share it. Just a friendly warning, not everybody likes me. So just to let you know, the moment you start sharing my stuff, you will find out that not all of your friends agree with you, or not all of your friends are as nice as you thought they were. Somebody asked me a question one day, and he said, Dr. Brown, what should I do? He said, I shared one of your posts, and I had like three people unfriend me and some nasty comments. Should I pull the post? I'm like, I got 9,000 arrows in me from every angle. You got three people unfriend you, and you want to pull it. So just another friendly reminder, being unfriended on Facebook will not get you a page in the new edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Okay? Just want to explain that. That does not qualify as persecution. But literally being connected with us, it's a way that we can minister to you all the time, and then that'll connect you to all the other things we're doing in ministry. So we've got some of our books here, Can You Be Gay and Christian, which obviously addresses one of the key issues of the day, my book Authentic Fire, which will really open up why we believe in the things of the Spirit and how to respond to those who differ. A few years back, a leading pastor in America had a major conference attacking the charismatic movement and came out with a book called Strange Fire, so the Lord moved on me to write a gracious response. So he wrote Strange Fire, I wrote Authentic Fire. So that's there. And some of our books about America and other things. So all at the table. And remember, if you have any thought of going with us to Israel February 1st through 10th of this coming year, grab one of the cards and find out more about it. But we're going to be closing the trip out in about a week. So if you want to go, this is the time to sign up. All right, we have prayed together. And I just want to keep my cell phone here so I can keep track of football scores and other things. No, if you ever see me go like this, it's because I don't have a watch, and when I do that, the time comes up on here. So honestly, that's what happens. If you see me go like this, then something else is happening, all right? But otherwise, just that, that's to get the time, all right? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. You know, it's just so interesting to have so many churches in this part of the country. When I was in Pensacola, Florida, I found out a statistic I didn't know, because I'm from New York originally, New York City, and then raised on Long Island, then lived in, all right, there we go, and then went from there to Maryland, right outside of D.C. for 9 years, and then came down to Pensacola, really in the middle of the Bible Belt, and I learned an interesting statistic that I did not know previously. But in that part of the country, perhaps in this part of the country, there are more Baptists than people. And one of the leaders was telling me, one of the pastors at Brownsville, he was saying, you know, it's true if you go by church rolls, because if you're part of a Baptist church, you can leave 4 times and die 6 times, and you're still on the rolls. So, you know, the church rolls like 8,000 members with 14 people in the building, you know, so... And living in Pensacola for 7 years, it was wonderful during the days of the revival, wonderful spiritually, but me as a New York Jew, it was daily culture shock for 7 years. And I'm sure it was daily culture shock for the people that worked with me for 7 years. I remember I was sitting on the platform one day, and associate pastor leaned over to me. It was a Sunday morning, and he said, Mike, when you get up and greet the people, talk to them about sales. I thought, sales. What does that mean? Is there kids having a bake sale for missions drive or something? Or is it new sales jobs? Talk to them about sales. I'm thinking, what in the world does he mean? And he goes, Mike, because we're starting the new sale groups, and we want to get everybody to know them. I was like, yeah. I still remember the moment, and we would all mark it, that we learned that Bubba was actually a name. We just thought, you know, it's Big Bubba, that, you know, but some guy would be getting baptized. And I was in Pensacola like a year or two before it dawned on me. And we'd ask the others, when did you realize, you know, that weren't from the Bible Belt, when did you realize that Bubba was actually a name? It's like, I was there 2 years before I realized. But, you know, a guy, you know, big guy getting baptized, my name, Bubba. That's actually your name, not your name, that's your name, Bubba. What should we name? Well, name him Bubba. So it was different for me. Being there, and you know, one of the questions was, you know, so many churches and why, but here God chose to pour out his Spirit there, and you just never know where God's going to move or why he's going to move. The bottom line is it's all people that God cares about in all different areas. And when it was time for us to move out of Pensacola in 2003, I thought, okay, time to go back to New York area. You got, you know, 3 million Jews there. So much happening in the New York area. Just in one moment, so volatile, so many people, so much news gets out from there. And God called us to North Carolina. And you know, he said, yes, go north, North Carolina. And so we ended up right outside of Charlotte and have been there ever since. About 200 people relocated and it's part of the move. And God has his purposes. So for all the Long Islanders here in this area, well, just wave at me again. And I'm sure you brought the New York grace with you and that kindness and that gentleness. And okay, so just quick story, last quick story. So I'm at the airport in Pensacola, and it was a little airport. Now it's maybe expanded to it's one little terminal and 10 gates maybe. But in the days of the revival, people flying in from all over the world, I think about 6 gates, and it's a regional airport, right? So you have to fly in somewhere else to get there. And I'm online waiting to go through security, and I don't know, 10, 15 people, 20 people, unless it's a small line. There's a guy, comes up, he goes, sir, would it be okay? He said, my flight is just leaving like 10 minutes. He said, would it be okay if I just got in front of you because, you know, I'm trying to get, you know, would it be all right? I said, yeah, of course, go ahead. So he goes up to the next person. I said, ma'am, look, I'm trying, I got a real, I thought, what are you doing? I said, everybody, this guy's got a flight to catch. Could we let him go? And they just nod. It's like, I didn't do it the New York way, man, not the polite, the gracious, the southern. We guys got a flight to catch, all right? Anyway, it's good, though, that South Africans are known also for being gracious and very long-suffering and slow-moving, and so it fits in with the New Yorkers here. Okay. All right. I've been stalling because I don't have a message. No, I'm just messing with you. Just messing with you. If this had been in the middle of the sermon, then I would have said, I didn't expect to say any of this, but the Holy Spirit led me to. But this is just me. This part was just me, just sharing my heart and being with family. All right, everybody ready for the message? This morning was more of an inspirational message. And tonight during the worship, God dropped some things in my heart that will be inspirational, but are much more practical. So as much as I love to stir you and get you excited about things, I believe the message for tonight is one of these long-term, long-haul, practical messages, and the kind of thing that will give you the ability to keep pressing forward and bearing fruit and making a difference. And if you need a title for it, just write down the words, be faithful. Be faithful. We're going to start in Acts, the 18th chapter, and then we're going to go over to Luke, the 16th chapter. Acts chapter 18. This is Paul in Corinth. And when we think of Paul, we think of him as one of the most mighty men of God who ever lived, which is absolutely true. We think of him as one of the most significant human beings on earth who ever lived, which is absolutely true. We think of him as one of the great pioneers and men of faith and men of influence. All of that is absolutely true. But during his day, his ministry did not look the way it looks to us looking back. And the letters that he wrote in his day did not look to him and to others the way they look to us today. In other words, when the Corinthians got a letter from him or Timothy got a letter from him, they were not consciously thinking, we are actually getting a new part of the Bible. And hundreds of millions of people will read these words and meditate on these words and remember these words. This was a guy that was often in prison. This was someone rejected from city to city. And when we read about Corinth here, one of my friends had written his doctoral dissertation about aspects of 1 Corinthians, and I was one of the readers for it that gave input and interacted. And he had mentioned that most scholars believe that when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, that the congregation there in Corinth was maybe 50 or 75 people meeting in different houses in the city. So we look at things in a certain way through a certain lens, but often as the things are unfolding, they look and feel very different. 1 Corinthians 18, after this, so Paul on his travels, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So remember, he's working a regular job. The Apostle Paul, one of the most spiritual men who ever lived, was also working a secular job. We have the phrase now, oh, I'm a tent maker, meaning I do ministry and I also work a secular job. We get it from Paul. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. As a result, 100,000 people were saved the first year. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not in the text. I just added that in. That's not what happened. He did not have instant revival and mass conversions. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So now, no tent making, just preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, as a result of which revival broke in the Jewish community and 100,000 Jews were saved. I'm sorry, that's not in the text either. I added that in. No, that's not what happened. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. So he gets rejected by his own Jewish people. And remember, he said, to the Jew first. Right? So that's what he would do, because this is the message of the Jewish Messiah. You bring it to the Jewish people first. So he now gets rejected by his own people. He has a few people that come to the faith, but he moves on. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Be faithful. If you don't know anything about farming, about sowing and reaping, and you are just given instructions, okay, here's what you do. You break up the ground, you plant these seeds, you water them, you would think nothing is happening because you don't see any results. And in fact, it's going to be a while before you, if everything is totally successful, then it's going to be a while before you see any results. And depending on what you're planting, it could take longer. And if you're, say, planting a seed of an oak tree, and someone says, what's it going to grow into? It's going to grow into a tree like that. And when you first see the thing rise, you've just got something tiny and small. When I talked this morning about the gestation period of a mouse versus an elephant, it's the same kind of principle. You sow in faith, you sow in obedience. Picture a woman getting pregnant without understanding the whole process and what's taking so long and why I don't see anything happening and why am I feeling like this? And it's all part of the process. Often spiritual things are the same, and we're sowing and we're sowing and we're sowing and we're not reaping the results we're expecting, or we're praying and we're believing and we're praying and we're believing and we're not seeing the breakthroughs we're expecting, but each time we're praying, something's happening. Each time we're sowing, something's happening. You know, on a totally different subject, I've had people say to me, you know, I tried tithing and it didn't work. And I said to them, did you give God the first fruits of your income, the first tenth of your income? They said, yeah. I said, then it worked. He got the tithe. It worked. In other words, that's the goal of it, is to give to him. So it worked. But, you know, so many times we want to do, if I do this, I want to see this result. And many times God will meet us there initially. He'll give us the first miracle. He'll give us the first backing. We take a step in faith. You know, the first time we fast and pray in an extraordinary way, and he gives this supernatural breakthrough to show us something's happening. But friends, we're called to live by faith. We're called to walk by faith. And often the things that we sow take a while to be reaped. And often the prayers that we pray take a while to unfold. And I've looked at it just like chopping down a giant tree, that you hit that last blow and the tree comes down, but every blow up to then is part of it. Every blow up to then is contributing. So Paul is told, you've been opposed, you've had people come against you, You went to the Messiah's own people, and as a people, they rejected you, aside from a remnant, but stay right here because I have many people in the city. And remember, he had just been attacked in Thessalonica. They had riots there. That's the 17th chapter of Acts. The 16th chapter of Acts, riots, and he's severely beaten. When he gets to Corinth, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 2? He says, when I came, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul's a human being. And God says, nobody's going to attack you here, Paul. You've been attacked in this city, this city, this city. And you think of it, when he recounts everything he went through, all the beatings, all the floggings, all the stonings, one thing after another. I mean, the man was opposed. There was supernatural opposition to his life and ministry. Here, God gives him a word of encouragement. And as a result of it, he just stays there. He doesn't move on because God's given him a word and God's given him a promise. And God's looking for people who are going to believe him long term. God's looking for people who are going to hold to a promise and be faithful. God's looking at people who are not just going to be so easily moved by what they see and feel and touch. He's looking for people who walk in a maturity that when we have a promise from God, if it's delayed, we don't immediately go to grumbling and complaining. Instead, we go to praising and worshiping and reminding him of his faithfulness. It's a whole different approach and attitude. And hear me. As much as God is a loving, gracious father, he's not some toothless grandfather who's just there to kind of do our bidding and has no plan and no sense. God wants to make something out of you and me. God wants to bring us to places of spiritual endurance. And when Paul writes in Romans 5 about what suffering produces in our lives, or James, Jacob, the first chapter of his book, talks about the trying of our faith, or Peter writes about the trying of our faith, this produces something in us. It matures us and it strengthens us. There's a brother, part of our congregation, really massive, strong guy, but among other things, he's a powerful evangelist. Great ministry nationally now, but he's also a certified fitness trainer. And sometimes when he was in town, he'd say, hey, listen, I got a slot open here. If some of you guys want to train, I'll work you out. I won't charge you anything. I'll train you. And of course, to be a really good trainer, you have to be part sadist. At least it appears like that to me. And it was interesting that working out with people, you learned a lot about their character. You learned a lot about how many people would quit when something got uncomfortable. You know, I mentioned this morning the no pain, no gain saying. My wife, Nancy, she's happy to work hard and be out doing things that are tedious and difficult and do it for hour after hour. But when it comes to working out, she doesn't like it. So we came up with a new slogan for her: when you feel the pain, you refrain. So just a little different approach. But, you know, you have these sayings, people, you know, that pain is weakness leaving your body, or sweat is fat crying, you know, these silly little sayings people would come up with. But you learned a lot about somebody's character, because we'd say, well, don't worry about it, just finish. I can't. Well, anybody can, unless you're physically not fit. You can get through, but it revealed a lot. Just being under pressure, being in an intense situation, revealed a lot. Some of you have been with people where suddenly there's a fearful situation, and you find out where people are really at. I remember we were at a prayer meeting one time, and the wife of one of our good friends collapsed and fainted. And the moment it happened, we were right in the midst of a prayer meeting when it happened. The moment it happened, he yelled out, call 911! Now, there is a time to call 911 without question. But she was fine. We prayed. I don't know what happened. She was perfectly fine. And he was like the great man of faith. That was his first reaction. And again, there are times then it's right, you call 911. And some people say in an emergency, call 911 and go ahead and pray. You know, I'm not telling you not to do it, but it was so revealed. I mean, to him, he kept making fun of himself, like, call 911. You know, and we're in a prayer meeting, man, and your wife was perfectly healthy and fine. And just some little thing happened and she fainted. But it's interesting, when a little pressure comes, a little challenge comes, little difficulty, little opposition. Who's really there? Jesus would often give radical teachings when the biggest crowds were following him to sift them out. Because he had no interest in crowds. He was looking for disciples. And the calling of the church is not just to go and fill buildings, but to make disciples. I was in a meeting with some friends, a leadership conference one time, and suddenly I had this clear mental picture, just an internal vision, and I saw scales. And on the one side, there were hundreds, thousands of feathers just piled up and falling out from all the sides. And I mean, it's piled as high as you could see, and the scale just barely moved. And then on the other side, just saw this, it's like a rock, a jewel just placed on the other side, and shoo, the whole thing just shifted. And I just heard the Spirit say, the one side, churchgoers, the other side, disciple. You know, one disciple of more weight, of more quality, of more worth than thousands and thousands of just attendees or churchgoers. Sure, get the building filled, but then turn the people into disciples. Turn the people into those that are going to be faithful for the long haul. That's why when Jesus would see the great crowds, he sifted out those that just came because of the miracles or those that really wanted to follow him. Those who came just because he fed them and their stomachs were full, and those who really wanted to be with him. And that's why he'd give these radical teachings. Find it in John 6 and Luke 14, for example. Great crowds following him and coming from all over to be near him. But he knew what the real motivation was. He knew what was really going on. I heard a story years ago that I had no way of verifying, but it was an incredible story. And then I guess it was maybe around 1993, I spent time with Richard and Sabina Wormbraun. They were Jewish Christians from Romania. He was a Lutheran pastor. He was in prison on two different occasions over a 14-year period. Solitary confinement for 3 years, suffered unspeakably. If you sat with him, you'd literally see the holes in his neck. And this once testified before Congress and took his shirt off and just to show what communism had done and the persecution. And his book, Tortured for Christ, was the most translated religious book of the 20th century. In fact, when I was with him, I said, Pastor Wormbraun, is it true that your writings and your Tortured for Christ book, it's the most translated book of the 20th century? He said, no, the Agatha Christie novels are. He said, mine is the most translated religious book, obviously outside of the Bible, but just that was an interesting comment. But I said, I heard this story about this pastor in Romania, and I don't know if it's true. And I shared it with him. He goes, oh, no, I know the man. He said, it's a true story. I can verify it. And what happened was, in the days of communism in Romania with intense church persecution, you never knew what was going to happen. And it was a midweek service, so it was one night, and a number of Christians had gathered in one of the churches there, and suddenly these two soldiers, fully armed, come in, close the doors behind them, and they make an announcement. If you stay here, we will kill you. If you want to deny Jesus, the doors are open. You can leave. Think about it. Now, we all say, oh, we would die. I often wonder that, you know, when we wimp out in the little things, when we're ashamed of the gospel because someone's going to give us a dirty look, when we don't want to speak the truth because it might hurt us in getting our raise. So I wonder what happens with a gun to our head, to be honest. But you think about it, you know, what if you've got a sick parent at home and you are the caregiver and you die, that they die? What if you're a newly married couple and just one of you is at the service? What if it's something that's like, after years, you got accepted to university, you're about to begin your career, the things God's opened up for you, or just your own life? I mean, these are terribly challenging moments. But only a few people left. Everybody else stayed. True story. And then the men shut the door behind them, put the guns down, and said, praise the Lord. We are Christians too, but we could not risk worshiping with anyone who wasn't willing to die for Jesus. Whoa. What a story. Jesus called people, leave everything, follow me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Why is he saying that to Jews? Because if they're following him in a carnal, superficial way, they're like, what? This is crazy. We're out of here. What's he talking about? We just want what we can get. He's looking for people that would leave everything, follow him. Our American gospel has often been characterized as 3,000 miles wide and 1 foot deep. And thank God there's much good that's come out of America that's blessed the world. And there's much good that's happening in our country now in the church. But there's also a terribly superficial message that we have helped export to the entire world. And the American gospel, we can pretty much sum up with saying, this is who I am, this is how I feel, and God is here to please me. Whereas the biblical gospel is, this is who he is, this is how he feels, and we are here to please him. It's a totally different mentality and orientation. What Paul writes in Colossians 3 is, because your lives are hidden in the Messiah and God, because you've been risen with him, put to death that which belongs to the flesh. He said, you've died, and your life is now hidden with Messiah and God. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and says, well, we concluded that Jesus died for all, which means that all died, that those of us who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose from the dead. Being disciples, being in it for the long haul. And a lot of it is just a mental adjustment, changing from the what's in it for me and how am I going to benefit from this to, Lord, what do you want me to do? What are you calling us to do? I don't run a lot. Normally, if I work out, I'm doing other things. But just a new area where I live now, there's a street kind of isolated and bit of an incline running up. It's just like 2/3 of a mile if you go all around, but it's got a bit of an incline. So I thought, let me just start running a little bit and getting used to that. And the first time I did it, just going up the incline, I thought, I'm just going to run, then I'll walk a little bit and go back to running. And then the second time I hit it, I thought, okay, time to walk a little bit. And I thought, I don't need to walk. I can keep running. It was 100% in my head. And the moment I adjusted the attitude, it's like, I can keep going. And I finished that 2/3 of a mile, like 45 minutes. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking with you. But I remember thinking, isn't this wild? Just the mental attitude. With so many things we go through, it's all about having an attitude of persevering, having an attitude of having this for. If I know I'm in it for the long haul and I can't quit and get out partway, I can do this with rejoicing. If I know I'm in it for the long haul and there's no option, it's just like marriages. Nancy and I have been married 42 years and have a wonderful marriage. And amen, praise God. And we've been best friends for 44 years, since 74. And yeah, we have challenges and struggles along the way and can have arguments, whatever. But the idea of divorce has never once come up in a conversation or never once come up as an option, never once come up as a possibility. It does not exist in our minds as a possibility. So you don't go there. You don't think of going there. That world does not exist for you. But for other couples, and some of you are victims in divorce, and may God bring grace and restoration and healing to your life. You fought for the marriage and were betrayed. So I don't want to heap condemnation on you. You fought for your marriage. But so many others, just like we're incompatible. It's like, well, where did that become a condition? Till death do us part, unless we find ourselves incompatible. I mean, where was that in the vows? I know a couple before they were saved, when they got married, their vows were, as long as we both shall love. That's how they actually said the vows. Well, you almost guarantee that marriage is not going to last. When you give yourself a way out, when you have the possibility of quitting when the going gets tough, then you're going to mess up along the way. But we're in this for the long haul. Quitting's not an option. Giving up's not an option. Copping out's not an option. And God is faithful. Amen. And God will finish what he started. And God will bring to pass what he promised. I'm by his grace in this for the long haul. I remember when we started taking on some very controversial moral and cultural issues. And a friend of mine, a leading Christian attorney that had a lot of experience dealing with these very issues, when he heard we were going to be doing a lecture series on this controversial issue and getting a key place right in the heart of Charlotte, and even when we booked it and decided to do it, I knew it was going to be controversial, but I had no idea the level of controversy that would be immediately stirred just by our doing it. And he called me and he said, Mike, he said, are you going to have security there? I said, well, they require us to have police presence. I said, but he said, you're going to have personal security? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, have you thought this through? I said, I don't know. What are you saying? He said, have you thought this through, what might happen? I said, I don't understand your question. He said, dear friend. And he said, Mike, have you thought through what might happen to you? That you might be attacked or... I said, what do you mean if I thought it through? He said, you're tackling these issues. You got some loonies. And look, everywhere, there's loonies in the church. There's loonies outside the church. There are crazy people everywhere. We understand that. He said, but there's some crazy people that are going to be very upset with you doing this. Have you thought through you might be attacked? I said, bro, when I got saved, I thought that through. My life belongs to Jesus. It's not a matter of is it going to be dangerous or not. Or when did the Lord ever say, no, I'm calling you to do this, but it will be dangerous, so you may not want to do it. You know, when did he ever say to the disciples, we have several options. We have the famous TV preacher option. We have President of the United States. We have martyr. Which would you like? In fact, in John 21, when Jesus explains to Peter, somewhat parabolically, that he's going to be crucified, it says Jesus taught him this to show him by which death he would glorify God. Not that he would glorify God by death, but by which death. Because he already signed up for it. And almost all the 12 apostles were killed for their faith. You know, you had openings at the top because the head guys kept getting killed. They knew what they were getting into. One of my closest friends in the world in India has lost a number of his men. And they planted over 7,000 churches in unreached tribal regions, just an extraordinary ministry there. He's been stoned for his faith. The two of us have had meetings taken over where we could have been killed preaching. And a few years ago, one of his men was martyred. And last year when I was over with him, because persecution has been increasing, kind of government-sponsored, and I asked him what's happened on the field. He said, I don't have the exact count. He said, I think we lost four more. I think four more of our guys were martyred. He said, but they keep going to preach. He said, they don't care if you kill them. They're going to go preach. In other words, they know when they're being sent out, they might die. They understand that. They're going to preach the gospel. And you think of that kind of mentality in America, we can't relate to it. It's almost unheard of. One leader works a lot in the Middle East and works in the Muslim world as Muslims are coming to faith left and right. And he said before they baptize them, they ask them two questions. One is, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? The other is, are you willing to die for Jesus? And if they don't answer in the affirmative, they won't baptize them. And he said to me, just think of what would happen with our church membership if those were our last two questions. Now, we hope you've enjoyed our new visitors program here and the vision for the church. And you see we've got lovely facilities. You go right from the mall. Here is great parking. You can go after service. You can go do your shopping here. And you enjoy the pastor's preaching and the great latest children's thing and all this and the baking. We got the ham sandwiches and the whole bit, right? That was this morning, right? So here's our view of leadership and so on. This is what we offer to you, and this is what we expect of you. And so you want to become a member officially? Yes. Okay, we just have two last questions. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? Not only would the question seem completely irrelevant in America, but they drive away the vast majority of churchgoers in America because we haven't been producing disciples. We've been producing consumers. We've been producing people who are basically in it for what they can get out of it. And here's what's amazing. When you leave everything and follow Jesus, you find more than you could ever imagine. You leave everything and follow Jesus because you've discovered the pearl of great price, because you know him, and knowing him is everything. I was speaking to a young lady after the debate we did last night about homosexuality in the Bible. And she came up to chat with me, and teenager, wanting to believe but not knowing how to believe and struggling. And I just told her, I said, when the Lord got hold of me, when I was 16 years old and drug addict and all the ugly stuff in my life, I said, when he transformed me, I said, the joy that I experienced, just knowing him and this extraordinary joy, it was so indescribable. I mean, the way Peter describes it in the King James, joy unspeakable and full of glory, right? An inexpressible joy. It was revealed to me at one and the same time, the depth and ugliness of my sin and the depth and beauty of the love of God. And that's what brought me to that place of repentance. But experiencing him and knowing him was so unreal. What Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything but refuse, but dung that I may know him. that I just instantly was able to turn away from the other things. I mean, the things that had been like a mountain, especially putting a needle in my arm, to just be able to say, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And from that night on, I was free, not because of my great willpower, but because of the reality of God. And a lot of it came out of that encounter, the love of God and the joy of God. I'd been under conviction for weeks and weeks and weeks, and now that flooded my soul, the reality of who he was. We're not talking about, you know, leave everything, follow him, keep marching. And no, we're talking about serving the living God and being in the family of the living God and being called sons and daughters of the living God and having our sins forgiven and having the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And when we really walk with the Lord, the more that we leave the other junk behind us and really walk with him, the more we have something that people would die for. And in the midst of that, fine, if you kill me, you kill me. In the midst of that, if you lose something in this world, you lose something in this world. Knowing that whatever the enemy means for evil, God will use for greater good. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Be faithful. How many things does God do in our lives because his great goal is to produce character in us? His great goal is to produce perseverance in us. His great goal is to produce faith in us. His great goal is to produce long-suffering and compassion and to make us more and more like Jesus. And that's the great goal of all. So while we're doing these other things, he has a higher purpose in it. He wants to make something beautiful and lasting out of you. You know, it's really interesting. And there's some folks here that knew me in the 80s, and they'll be able to relate to what I'm saying. But if you were associating things with me, you know, you say my name, and what's the first thing that would come to mind? The word compassion would not be the first thing. It's getting nods from some of the folks that knew me. And you know, my message was always known as kind of a prophetic, sharp, repentance-oriented message. And even in terms of just personal interaction, I care for people. I love people. But I was never one of those, you know, real soft, kind of, you know, just a real loving pastor type that just oozes that kindness and long-suffering and you know, someone counseling with you and says, Pastor, I don't want to take your time. It's like, no, I'm here for you. I have all day. In my mind, it's like, I got stuff to write. I mean, I'm here to, happy to be with you, but I got stuff to write. I got other things I'm doing. So that was not me. And yet, over the years, as I've ministered on issues about gay and lesbian activism and transgender issues and these kind of things, I constantly hear from people, you're so full of compassion. Boy, the way you speak is so full of compassion. And I think if God could produce that in me, if God could give me a broken heart so that when you cut us, we bleed love, he could produce things in any of us. And again, I'm not a pastor, and that's not my primary calling. And when I look at, say, my wife's compassion compared to mine, there's no comparison. We'll be driving home somewhere, and you see an accident on the side of the road, and ambulance there, and it looks like it's a bad accident, and they're pulling someone out. So we drive by, and I immediately pray, God, have mercy and save lives and turn the situation for good and intervene, and I'm on my way. I'm not thinking about it anymore. I'm back to what I'm doing, finishing this book or writing this article or whatever. Maybe I'll go to talk to Nancy a couple hours later, and I see she's down. I said, what's the matter? She said, what do you mean, what's the matter? She said, that accident, those people. She's still thinking about it. She's still praying. That's not me. But in so many ways, I've been changed over the years, and it's because God has greater purposes than just the outward results. He wants to make you into something beautiful. He wants to shine his grace through you. He wants your life to be something that is worthy and strong. And then those that are parents with kids, as you're raising your kids, you become examples that you've never been before. Be faithful. Don't worry about the immediate result. Just like with tithing, if the tenth got into God's hand, it succeeded. And there are many things I know God's called me to do that the last concern I had was the results, because I knew the big thing was that I obeyed. The big thing was I obeyed. You know, it could be getting up and standing on a train one time and preaching. I remember I was in a little congregation on Long Island in the 80s. And I was just got inspired to say this. And I said, you know, some of you guys, you take the train into work every day. Take the train into New York City every day. I said, some of you, God's calling you to get up on that train and just preach. And I knew it was safe because I was done with my grad work. I wasn't going into New York anymore. And as I'm preaching, the Spirit says, don't you have to go into New York next week? It's like, oh, gosh, I do. And I knew right then you have to do it. I've done things like that before, but this time I thought, oh, man, I don't want to do this. I remember leaving that day. I said to Nancy, pray for me. I got on my knees. I said, pray for me, because I just didn't want, I knew God wanted me to do it. I knew nothing was going to happen. It was just one of these things. I didn't want to do it, this fear thing. So I thought, okay, I'm going to get ready. I had to take first the Long Island Railroad before I got into New York City, and then the subway. That's what I was going to do, it on the subway. And I come up to a guy, a tough-looking guy, but I noticed he had cross earrings. And I went up to him, and I thought, I'm going to witness to him. And I gave him a track. I said, God wants you to know how to take that cross that's on your ear and put it in your heart. He goes, that's a dagger, not a cross. I said, you have a nice day, sir. Walked on to the next one. And then I'm waiting for the train to come in New York City. And I'm thinking, I don't want to do this, but I got to make sure I do it. So I turned to a guy standing next to me. I said, you ever seen somebody get on one of these trains and preach? He said, no. I said, well, you're about to. Okay, I just wanted to make sure I did it. And I remember, you know, I got up and I said, hey, I've got a very important announcement. It's loud and all this. Most New Yorkers, they don't care. You know, whatever. You can do anything. So I got a very important announcement to make. I want to tell you how you can have eternal life. We've all sinned, you know, and I just had a few stops to do it. And I preached, and then one girl said she wanted to pray and find out how to get right with God and prayed with her. Then the door opened, I got out. But I remembered the thing was, even if nobody listened, even if not a soul heard the message, even if there was not a single English speaker on the train that day, it only mattered that I obeyed. Right. And sometimes you know God wants you to do it. You don't have to figure out why. Right. I don't know the results. You don't have to worry about that. I heard the story, can't verify it, but I heard the story that when Smith Wigglesworth, great apostle of faith, lived from 1859 to 1947, that he had ministered in South Africa one time. And that he was taking a walk through this very nice neighborhood one day before a meeting that night. And he heard the Lord say to him, go up to this house. It was a beautiful house. Go up to this house. Go up to the door and yell through the keyhole, John 3:16. Quote John 3:16. And he said, Lord, I can't do that. It'd be a scandal. But he knew the voice of the Lord. And God made it very clear. I'm calling you to do this. You do this. So as the story was told, he went up, went over to the keyhole, yelled through, for God so loved the world, yelled the scripture through, and then took off and ran. That night at the meeting, a guy comes in very well dressed, has to give his testimony. He was going through terrible depression and a very difficult time and was going to kill himself. He was standing on the chair with the noose around his neck, about to kick the chair out, when he heard someone yell John 3:16 through his keyhole. But you know, sometimes you do something that radical or that extreme, and you have to know the voice of the Lord before you do something like that. For everyone watching on social media, check with your pastor before you do that, unless you really know the voice of the Lord. But listen. Sometimes you do that and you don't have the person show up at the meeting that night. Sometimes you do it and you only find out 5 or 10 or 20 years later. I went to a high school reunion 25 years after my graduation in 1998. So they knew me as this crazy sinner. Then they knew me as radically saved. And as one of my old friends reminded me the other day, he said, remember, Mike, that when you would walk down the hallway, some people, when they saw you coming, they walked the other way. And for what I was lacking in wisdom and compassion, I more than made up for in zeal. So, I mean, I was zealous and I was witness. I didn't always have the right way of doing it. But they knew me in that way, and a number of people got saved in my high school, and about 40 of them came to a church service to hear the gospel, but only a handful really got wonderfully saved out of them long term. And here I am 25 years later, and there's a guy who's a believer. I had no idea he was a believer. And he begins talking, and he said, yeah, the impact you made on my life was dramatic. It's like, you? Yeah, the impact you made, I watched you. I saw what happened. I saw what happened. Here is 25 years later. He's telling me how it impacted his life, and he subsequently got saved. Be faithful. Do what God called you to do. If you know he spoke it, stay with it. If you know he called you, stay with it. If you know it's his will, stay with it. So just a few more minutes. In Luke 16, Jesus has given this very unusual parable of the unjust steward. And it's one that a lot of people scratch their head at because it seems he's commending someone for being dishonest and what's going on. I won't unpack all of that now, but I just want you to see the conclusion that he comes to. In Luke 16:10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Faithful in little, faithful in much. I remember in the early days of doing radio, and we've been on a number of stations and expanded to others and then cut back. So it's been back and forth over the years and expanded onto internet, etc. But in the first days, we were mainly in North Carolina, a few states outside of that, but it's live talk radio. And I wanted to speak to all the nation, and I wanted the kind of callers I'd get, like New York callers with their attitude, or New England callers with their skepticism, or California callers with, you know, maybe further out to the left, just more of a variety, not everyone with a southern accent, and whatever news I'd talk about, they'd say, brother, that means Jesus is coming any minute. It's like, okay, that's not why I brought that news up, but I just wanted to expand more. And I remember saying to the Lord one day, I said, Lord, if you'll give me 1 million listeners a day, I will make this the best radio show possible. And as I said the words, I can't say that God spoke to me because my mind knew the answer. But I immediately heard the answer. You make this the best show it can be, and I'll give you the 1 million listeners. Be faithful in little. Be faithful in little, and God will trust you with much. And listen, it may happen little by little by little, or it may happen like Joseph in Egypt, right? Faithful, faithful, worse, 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 suddenly Pharaoh's right-hand man. Faithful, faithful when nobody's watching. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you do in secret. Faithful when no one's watching. Faithful when no one can give you credit. Faithful when others get credit for what you do. And your heavenly Father will reward you. What if it's the will of God that you do something sacrificially that someone else will then get credit for, because God wants to produce something greater in you, and when he produces that greater thing in you, you'll do 10 times more than the other person ever did. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Faithful when nobody's watching, faithful before the whole world. I'm teaching a class in our ministry school now, a spiritual foundations class with our first year. And one of the things I emphasize is put down deep roots. Put down deep roots. You know, the giant tree that stands through a hurricane stands primarily because of the roots. And those roots go down deep and those roots go out wide. But that's all under the ground. All under the ground. Put down deep roots. Those are going to endure long term. So I got saved in 71. I started preaching in 73. I feel young and full of energy and vitality, but overall, I've been at this for quite a while and seen a lot of people come and go, and a lot of ministries rise and fall. And you realize what really matters is not just the momentary success or the excitement of a year or two. I was telling your pastor that during the Brownsville Revival, yeah, we saw the power of God fall. We laid hands on people and saw the power of God touch them dramatically. And you see, sometimes it looked like an explosion. You get near someone and their body would go flying, literally. We see skeptics and mockers come in. You know, guys much bigger than me, like football players, standing there, arms folded, mocking, like, go ahead, pray for me. Then all the people standing around them, behind, like, pray for him, pray for him. They're pointing, pray for him. He's like skeptical, angry look on his face. He sat through the whole worship service. He sat through all the testimonies. He sat through all the preaching. He sat through all the altar call. He's mocking the whole time, but he's there. And the people that brought him, like, pray for him, pray for him. So I just kind of wink at them, like, I'll get, as soon as I can get there, because there's wall-to-wall people. And I can't tell you how many times we'd see this. I barely get a finger, because so many people, barely get a finger to touch him. And next thing, like I said, a bomb went off. The guy falls to the ground, and now he's laying on the ground shaking and weeping and weeping, and everyone around him rejoicing. That was awesome to see, but we only cared about one thing. Where are you a year from now? How are you walking a year or 5 or 10 from now? We say, we don't care if you fall or shake. The question is, how are you walking when you leave the building? And are you a disciple? Are you really changed in a lasting way? That's what matters. Jesus said in John 15 that he ordained us to bear fruit for the glory of God, and that our fruit should remain. Then look at what Jesus says. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? We only look at it the other way. If I'm spiritually faithful, God will bless me financially. And Jesus is saying, if you can't be trusted with earthly wealth, how are you going to be trusted with spiritual wealth? Stewardship, and stewardship's important. It's not exciting. I'm going to be bringing a new series of messages on stewardship. How many people does that attract? But when you realize the principle that you're faithful in that which is natural and faithful with that which is material, then God blesses you with something of greater value and greater worth. Don't trivialize the natural. Don't trivialize the physical and the material. Don't trivialize your behavior on your job or your life in the community. You know, because we eat really healthily, I'll often stop at the store way home from radio broadcast just because we're always having fresh produce in the house. So I'm in grocery stores fairly often. And I'm not trying to put up a front or act a certain way, but I want everyone that knows me and that sees me there to know that I'm kind, that I take an interest in them, that I smile. Because if they ever find out, oh, you're Dr. Michael, but that guy is, no, I don't want it to be that. It's like, oh yeah, he's a really nice guy. Just because I'm thinking I have a public witness. I have a ministry, and I'm not putting anything on. A few weeks ago at the airport, I was traveling with my assistant Dylan, and for some odd reason, the airline completely messed up our tickets. We ended up having to fly on different flights. It was a complete mess, and it was 100% a mechanical glitch, a computer glitch with the airline. But of course, the people there were trying to put it on us, and I said, look, we fly constantly. We know what we're doing. It's not our mistake. And that's maybe the one place you're just with all the flying in an airline setting where I could get a little agitated or in the flesh. The New Yorker rises a bit. And, you know, I just got a little pushy, and I said, look, I'm telling you, it's not. So finally, they got a supervisor over, and I just wanted someone to say, hey, we apologize. We'll fix this. So a supervisor comes over, and he just gives me a big smile because he saw I was frustrated. And he said, so what are you traveling for? I said, actually, I'm traveling for ministry. I said, and I'm ashamed of the way I was just acting. I was very aggravated. He goes, no, it's fine. I said, no, I should be. So I went over to the other people there, and they said, no, we're fine. I said, but I really apologize. I was a little pushy. And they said, no, it's good. We blew it here. But, I mean, I was very conscious of that. And you say, well, what's the big deal? It's our witness. It's our witness. It's our witness before the world. And you never know who's watching. You never know the impact you have. So in the midst of revival and ministry school, man, everybody's dreaming big dreams. And everyone's going to have massive ministries. Everyone's going to touch the world. We're going to be world changers, history makers, right? And then you graduate from school. And then maybe you're a young lady with an awesome calling on your life, you get married, and now next thing you're not on the mission field, and you're not preaching to millions, you're having kids. You're having several kids. And one of the young ladies in the school, I've often told her story. She's got a great family now, oldest kids are teenagers, I guess. But she went through a crisis because she has this vision, I want to be a world changer. And she gets married to a man who wants to be a world changer. And she said, I went from changing the world to changing diapers. And it's a bit of a crisis. You know, you don't have the hours to pray that you used to pray because the one kid's crying while the other kid's sleeping and you can't nap and you used to just bask in the presence of God. It's like, oh, Lord, I love you. I worship. It's like 3 minutes in and then you're pulled away and not so glorious. And then she said, then I got the vision. I've often quoted, she said, then I got the vision. I'm going to change the world one diaper at a time. And her whole attitude to motherhood, everything changed. And then she'd go out with her kids. She got adorable little kids. They'd come up to someone, can we pray for you? Who's going to say no to that? They'd go through let's hang out in the park and play. Let's look for someone to witness to. And then every day, raising those kids, she's praying over kids that are going to make an impact and make a difference. You never know. Keep sowing. Keep being faithful. Keep honoring God. Some things are big and glorious and in front of TV and wonderful, but most aren't. Most aren't. Most of the important things happen behind the scenes. Most of the important things happen outside of the public light. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who'll trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who'll give you property of your own? That's something I always have sought to remember when I served in other people's ministries. You know, you reap what you sow. Even being around, say, an older man or older woman of God, and they can't be the blessing they used to be because they're slowing down or they're weaker. It's like, well, if I ever get to that point, how do I want people to treat me? And people that have to steal what doesn't belong to them and take what doesn't belong to them, and this isn't mine, so I'm going to mistreat it. You'll never be entrusted with something of your own. And you go from place to place and frustration to frustration to frustration. But when something's entrusted to you, a little thing on your job, you act with great stewardship. When something's entrusted to you spiritually, no matter how small, it doesn't belong to you, it's someone else's, you guard that carefully. And come on, if you were borrowing someone else's vehicle, you'd be even more careful. I can't scratch this. This belongs to somebody else, even more than your own. When you do that, God entrusts you with something. So God is looking for trustworthy people. He's looking for faithfulness. And the amazing thing is, if you find someone's faithful, they don't have a lot of outward talent, they don't have a lot of outward charisma, but they are really faithful to God. And they pray in secret, and they honor him in secret, and they live lives of integrity, and they serve the body. God sees someone like that. He'll give them the gifts and the ability, the talent, all the other stuff. Whereas the others, you might have all these amazing capabilities, but you can't get the basic foundations of character and discipline and perseverance in your life, and you just be like a shining star that crashes down. So be faithful. Get a vision and stay with it. Closing illustration. Same little church on Long Island. I was fasting, and I'd done some longer fasts, but for me, if I was doing like a 5-day fast, then the real hard part was the second or third day. And in those days, I ate unhealthily and pizza and chocolate all the time, so you've got these addictions. So it's miserable to fast. So sometimes just getting through the second day, that was my worst part. If I was going to fast 5 days or 7 days or longer, that was the second, third day was my worst part. And I was preaching at this little congregation, shared leadership responsibilities with the pastor. It was a midweek service. And I already had planned it out. I was in the middle of the fast. It was the second day. And I was scheduled to break it, just lunch the next day. So not that far off. Lunch the next day, maybe 15, 16 hours from that. But I knew I could not make it. I had to eat. And I had already planned it out. I knew the pizzeria where I was stopping. On the way home, I knew exactly the slices I was ordering. I had it all planned out in my mind. But I had committed to the Lord that I would be fasting this period of time. And I get up to preach. It's a totally different subject. And the Lord spoke through me to rebuke me. It was a direct word of rebuke. And the Lord is looking for people who, when they make a commitment, they're going to keep the commitment, and they're not going to back out when the flesh gets a little ornery. I mean, through my lips, I knew it was to me. Through my lips to the congregation, I said, yes, sorry, I repent, Lord. I'll make it till tomorrow. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs 24. If you faint in times of trouble, your strength is small. I wrote a commentary on Jeremiah, so I lived with that text for several years. And there's an amazing passage in the 12th chapter when Jeremiah has gone through hell. The end of the 11th chapter, he's been persecuted in his own hometown of Anatoth. There's a plot to kill him. And basically, although a lot of our English translations make it sound kind of nice and pious, it's pretty raw in Hebrew. It's pretty much like Jeremiah saying, I don't like the way you run the world, and I'm going to bring charges against you. I'm upset, I'm going to bring charges against you. And why do the wicked prosper? And there's no judgment because that the whole land is under a curse. He's upset. And God answers him with that famous answer. If you're getting worn out running with footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? If you can't take it in the hometown of Anatoth, how are you going to make it in the big city of Jerusalem? And then God says, I understand, I've been rejected by my own family as well. But it's interesting the answer that God gives him. It's not the answer you'd expect. The same thing in the 15th chapter where Jeremiah's had it. He's brought yet another negative word of judgment. He's had it. It's done. No more. And I'm out. I want out. And God says to him, if you repent, I can use you. I don't want to be used. I mean, that's what God's saying. If you repent, I'll use you. Because God knows actually the heart of his servant, what's going on. And there are those times when God, in gentleness and grace, just gets down with you and says, I know you're hurting. I know it's hard. You've had a real loss. You suffered through something tragic. And he's just there, oozing with compassion and understanding and giving us a word of comfort that only he can give. But there are other times we're just being babies. We're just being immature. We're just functioning at a fraction of our strength. And he comes and says, grow up. Stop talking like that. Grow up and get on with the work. And the few times when God has rebuked me like that, it brought tremendous encouragement because I realized, man, you're operating at a fraction of your potential. You are taking hold of just a fraction of the promises of God. You are selling yourself short and, more importantly, selling God short. So for those who've been making excuses and for those who've been wanting to throw in the towel and for those who want the instant answer, God's saying, grow up. Be mature. Be in it for the long haul. Be faithful. And as you do, years down the line, you'll look back and be shocked by the fruit you've borne. You'll be shocked by the impact of your life. You'll be sure, whether you're a businessman and you've honored the Lord and he's prospered you and you've given to the gospel, whether you're a parent pouring into your kids and holding the line against social pressure, whether you're doing different types of ministry and crying in secret, no one knows. God sees. God knows. He will reward you openly. And at the end of your life, there's not a single person here who will be glad that they copped out, who will be glad that they quit, who will be glad that they fell short. But every one of us, no matter what the sacrifice, boy, will we be grateful. Somehow we made it to the end. We persevered. By God's grace, he who started the work brought it to completion. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, you know I simply delivered this word because you laid it on my heart. I pray that it might bear much fruit. I pray, oh God, that you would shock and astound the people here with what you do in the days and years ahead. And I just see a deep, deep root system that will enable growth that will be staggering, not just in number, but in impact, Father. And may that vision always be there. Be faithful in the little. Be good stewards. Be faithful in the little. No matter how much you've entrusted to them, may they honor you and be faithful in the little, that they may see you do many, many amazing and great things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.